We are continuing on in Luke chapter 20 and picking up some parallel passages. Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47, and picking up the parallel passages in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, and cruising on through chapter 23 of Matthew, and picking up parallel passage over in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Just have a quick word of prayer before we get going. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we ask your Spirit to help us understand, help us to get wisdom. And Father, help us to share what we've learned in the world around us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So first off, we're going to go into Luke chapter 20. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And next we're going to go over to Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, and do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all the deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and by being called Rabbi by men. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, oh, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now going on to the last passage in Mark chapter 12, starting verse 35, going through 40. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40 is what we just got done with. Now, as we are picking this part up, this is the fourth and last of these great questions that the Messiah was fielding while he was there in the temple. Remember the time period. This is after the time of the Lamb's Selection Day and before Passover there with the crucifixion. So at this point, these three that we had previously gone over, those were ones where the various leader groups of the temple were the interrogators, and now the Messiah is the interrogator here and puts the question back. Now, one of the things that helps put this in context is This is directly following what we had talked about last time around with the what is the greatest commandment? And then we looked through the various passages in the Gospels about that very question. What is the greatest commandment? And those that we saw there, basically, you know, what is the Tanakh all about? The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And first of which is we get in the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second one, which comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we were talking last time around about that, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that kind of got at this one, because it was one of those cases where a person who posed this question to Messiah was asking, well, who is my neighbor? So then you got the parable of the Good Samaritan came out of that one. So what we're looking at here again is also going really back to the same questions again. Who is my neighbor? And really, for the religious leaders, the leaders of the temple, it was learning that the loving your neighbor as yourself applied to them too, not just anyone else. And the question of who is the Lord your God, that is something that is tackled with that quotation and the interrogation, you could say, that Yeshua brings back to the leaders. We're going to be getting at that one secondly, because it's good to first take a look as this continuing discussion of who is my neighbor. And these various, it's called the various woes in this passage that we saw in Matthew as to the condemnation that he was bringing forward about this. And you'll notice that that key phrase that keeps coming up there we have in English is hypocrites, but upokrates just means actor. So it's kind of nice. You can substitute hypocrite for actor, and that's what it means in Greek. You're an actor. So why is it that they're bringing up this thing about the actors? We have in this distillation that we talked around last time around that what could you distill the whole Tanakh down to, the whole Torah and all the instructions down to? And there's various people over time who came up with ways that you would condense this down. And so Yeshua was talking about the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. And we saw in the Psalms and in the prophets some various other formulations of it. And we actually see another one of these formulations actually in this passage in Matthew, there in verse 23 of chapter 23, you know, to the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, and coming actually from the prophets on that one, reformulation of it. So with this question of who is my neighbor, one of the key things to look at in this is really for the leaders to learn that in the image of God includes other people than themselves. And one of the things we saw in that was with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hey, the Samaritan guy, the ones that are commonly called half-breeds, various slurs that you see in the writings of the time period for the Samaritans. Sellout, I guess, would be a more charitable way to put the various things that the Samaritans were called. But hey, those people made in the image of God. So as we come down into this discussion that you see, it's really expanded in Matthew 23. We see quite a few of these aspects. One of the things that you see first off is this idea of the title, the titles. Don't call rabbi, don't call it, you know, which rabbi or ravi or rabbi means, you know, rab meaning great, and the E on there is my, so my great one. And you got various ways that that's formulated, either my rabbi for more of a communal one, and Rav for the really big, big, big ones that you see mentioned throughout the Mishnah and the Talmud. So one of the key things in that is that, well, do you never have any teachers? Do you never have any leaders? Do you never have any, what do you say, fathers of the congregation? Well, when you see, like, in Yochanan's first letter, he talks about my children, talking about father-child relationship there. Paul also uses that term in there. And you call me your teacher? Yeah, that's right. That's what I am. So, this is one of those cases where context is very important. Is this a blanket statement that call no one rabbi ever? Well, no. But what is the context of this? Backing up a little bit more with this quotation that you see brought out in here in the version you have in Matthew, coming from Psalm 110, which is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Then it drops down into this discussion of the scribes and Pharisees seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Again, remember that when we started this discussion running back in Luke, back to, I believe it started like in chapter 15 or so, this is all about the authority. By what authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you doing these things? So when we get down here into this discussion, and we get the parallel discussion here in Matthew, again, it's like, well, by whose authority are you doing these things? So when you're looking at these terms, you know, rabbi, which is my teacher, my great one, my leader, my father, where is the source of the authority coming from? You know, if you've taken any time to go through like the Mishnah or the Talmud, you know, you'll see a common formula in there is so-and-so said in the name of so-and-so, da-da-da-da-da-da. And you are citing things in the authority of someone else. It's usually whatever school of, I guess you could say school that they came from, the two major ones of the first century, in Pharisaism, the school of Hillel, and the school of Shammai, and the various teachers that came out of those two. But with this one, where is your authority coming from? And what is your authority telling people to do? That's a key thing in here. Because what is the key phrase that keeps getting mentioned over and over again in chapter 23? Upokrates, actors. So what is the problem? It's a heart problem again. It's the greatest commandment problem all over again. Because loving God with all of your heart, you seem to be having a big heart problem here in chapter 23 of Matthew. Huge heart problem. Because one of those things is, you know, you don't include in your heart, in your the way that you are motivated to do things, your love for God, you're not including other people in this. Because, oh, they have to do those things, but I don't have to do those things. And in modern times, we come up with highfalutin terms for these sorts of things. And one way to describe this is the psychological term of projection. And one of the things that you often see is that people who have, you could say either know that they should have limits upon themselves, or think that they should, or like that they should have limits upon themselves or others, will often multiply the number of restrictions and you could say regulations upon others. And that's a big debate in our country right now, is the extent of regulations and such. And the founders of our country tried to keep things very, very simple. You know, you look at our Constitution originally, very simple. Just a few pages. Now, when you try to go to our U.S. Code, It almost takes up an entire library because of the multiplying of things, one upon the other, upon the other, upon the other. Why do you end up having to do that? It's a heart problem, again. Because if your heart is not in the same path with God, then you need a whole lot more, you could say, filling in the details of things. Now, again, when you read some of these writings from the first century time period and the first few centuries of, say, the Common Era, A.D., one of the things that you'll see there, like I talked before about the tractate in the Mishnah and in the Talmud on the Nazir, or Nazirite, what is involved in that? Could you do it accidentally? Well, what is the heart matter of the Nazir? You are dedicating yourself to God. You're dedicating yourself to God. Do you dedicate yourself to God accidentally? You'd say, no. Do you dedicate yourself to God surreptitiously? No. Do you dedicate yourself to God, you could say, deceptively? Well, you can, but who are you fooling? Maybe other people around you, but you're not fooling God in this. So, and a lot of these things and these expounding things that you see are related to a heart problem that relates to the greatest commandment here is not loving God with all of your heart and your motivations. And then also the me'od part of that, your strength, your resources, coming big into that as well. And you see that laid out here in Matthew 23 as well. One of the key phrases that we have in this when we talk about these titles and whose authority do we work under is this phrase in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's one of the keys to get out of both the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment is to humble yourself related to God and humble yourself related to other people. Be a servant for God and be a servant for other people. And one of the things that you see in verses 13 and 14 and ends up being, and depending on what translation you have, it's most likely a scribal insert because they just filled in the details from Mark and Luke. But in verse 13 of this, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, but you do not yourselves enter in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And up earlier, like in verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So, from two commandments to hundreds, thousands of them. Hundreds, thousands of commandments. And even just from the ones that God has written down there in the Torah, you'd say people have added them up various ways, but around 600, 613 by one count. So in this situation of the putting a burden upon people, that also came up in Acts chapter 15. Because one of the things, the discussions there in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 was, what must one do to be saved? What must one do to be saved? And the key question in that chapter was, does one have to be circumcised to be saved? Because when you read like the Mishnah, you'll see that that was a concern of the time period, one dividing line between those who were in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom was circumcision. So thus you see, even leading up into the first century A.D., a huge emphasis upon conversion and circumcision, especially of those of the Gentiles, of the nations. Because there was that teaching that unless they are circumcised into the kingdom, unless they're circumcised, they're not going to be in the kingdom and not going to enter it. So that being a huge barrier in this. So again, it's kind of hinting at this other question that comes into the greatest commandments. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? And that's the question that gets hinted at there with Psalm 110. But as we go into that question, some of the other things that pop up in Matthew chapter 23 are really important to consider, because this is really building up to this huge, huge issue of why Yeshua had to be gotten rid of in the minds of those leaders of the temple. One of the key things that you see as far as the heart condition comes in Matthew chapter 23 comes in down in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside, then the outside may become clean as well. We talked about this in Hanukkah time with the prophecy in Haggai in chapter 2. Because there is that prophecy in there. Can someone who's clean be touched by something that's unclean and then make the unclean clean? And the response there is no. There's no righteousness by association involved in the kingdom here. You have to love God with all of your heart, not somebody else's heart. You know, not your parents' heart, not your grandparents' heart, not your spouse's heart. It has to be your heart that's involved with this. So with this, we get back to that question I was talking about with in Acts chapter 15. Because one of the conclusions that you might have heard people get to is that, because Peter even brings this up in that discussion as well. It's like, look, are we going to burden these people who are coming to God out of the nations with burdens that we ourselves were not able to bear? And people go with that and go, oh, well, that's the Torah. That's God's commandments. Israel couldn't even deal with that. So why burden the Gentiles with it? So basically you have the four things that they were told, even though those come from the Torah, but that's another matter. That's all that you put upon these new believers who are coming in, and that is it. Well, one of the key things that comes in there is that what is the thing that is, we would say, where salvation comes from? And where you get this evidence of salvation? Peter brings that up in Acts chapter 15 when he talks about they received the Spirit just the way you received the Spirit. And that's really one of the key things that comes into this discussion of who is Yahweh, who is Yahuwah, who is the Lord. It comes into this discussion with where does salvation come from? You might have your friends or family members, people bring up, oh, well, you're just trying to earn your way to heaven, or you're just trying to earn your way into God's favor. That's like, well, no, because what is Yeshua's name? God saves, or salvation, is just in pure, just salvation. Well, who is it who saves? When you read throughout the Tanakh, who is it? Who is the Savior? Yahweh is the Savior. So when you get back to that thing, the Torah is not any sort of, you could say, key or a lockpick set that you can pick the lock of heaven and get in if you just know how to move the chambers correctly. No. The way in is not in your lockpick set at all. That is where the Messiah comes in. And thus, what also we talked about as we were finishing that last time around with the second greatest and the first and the greatest commandment, the new covenant promise that was first foretold actually in Deuteronomy chapter 30 about the circumcising your hearts. And then again, you see it later showing up in Jeremiah chapter 31 and then also in Ezekiel chapter 36. What are the key things in that? The key things is that God has to transform us. Transform us. In Jeremiah, it really spells things out considerably. It's like, because God found fault with the people. The people, the so-called work your way to heaven thing, no. Didn't work before. Didn't work in Sinai. It didn't work ever. What is the key issue? Is God has to transform things around so that you can be in a situation where there are two summary commandments that really summarize all of what God's instruction is. You can start with the greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, and then explore all of the rest of what God has to say in the context of that. One of the things to tackle, I've been, as you might have noticed, dancing around one particular subject right near the beginning part of Matthew 23. Wanted to dance around that a bit because it is a bit controversial, but might as well go up to the high board and take a dive off into the deep end of the pool. There is some stuff floating around related to Matthew 23 verses 2 and 3, where it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, the seat of Moses, various translations have it. This one, verse 3, continues on, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." And then continuing on. One of the things that's been circulating here in recent years relates to various versions of Matthew in Hebrew, some of which talking about the Shem Tov of Hebrew. There's some other ones that go by other names, such as the Munster or the Deutelet versions of them. There's even some more that have popped up in recent years. And the contention, there was a professor, George Howard, in the past 20 years or so, has been doing some work on compiling these things and putting them together. And one of the readings that comes out of that is that suggests the, instead of saying they sit in the, or they have seated themselves in the seat of Moshe, and now all that he tells you, guard and do. So the I, and then continues on, and as most translations render that. So one of the contentions there is that rather than verse 3 saying, okay, all that they say you observe and do, but it's saying, no, all that Moses says you do, because they, and then continues on, because they're a bunch of actors, as you read in the rest of it. One of the things to keep in mind, and I know there have been some questions here in this congregation over time, and you probably had it from your friends, and it shows up on the History Channel and A&E and all these other things right around time periods when people start thinking about God. Well, you've got so many different versions, and it's been changed so much over time. How would you ever know anything about what was ever in the original, and, you know, it's been changed so much? Well, one of the things that they don't tell you in those programs is what they call in textual criticism is that just like your own genealogy that you can do with your family history, you can do that with manuscripts too. And you can line them up on what they include, what they don't include, what they misspellings they have. Even in the Greek text, it makes it even easier because the earliest ones are all in capital letters, all caps. It's like someone hit the caps lock and just started typing. Versus later on, and after a few centuries, then they went to, you'll see it sometimes referred to as minuscule, where you'll start seeing caps and then lowercase Greek after that. So you can date those things with a pretty accurate rendering on this. So, long story short, we've got thousands of manuscripts, several thousand manuscripts of the apostolic writings. So we can do a lot of family history and textual genealogy of them. So with this, we can see, well, what was in there, what is not. If you look in your copy of the Bible, you'll see sometimes some margin notes. Oh, this was not in the original. Sometimes you'll see brackets in there. Oh, this was not in there. Well, how do they know that? Because you'll go back to the earliest ones based on the way they're written and what they include and what they don't. And you'll see some parts that are in there and some parts that are not. We had this discussion last time around with some of the manuscripts that were involved. But one of the key things to look at with this one is that these particular manuscripts that are in question related to what does this include in here and what doesn't, the one of those things that George Howard brought out in his compilations of these various manuscripts in Hebrew, there are about nine manuscripts that are in decent condition to be able to do anything with. And six of these things have the plural rendering for, you know, they. It would be do whatever they tell you. And you have two of them. Three of them have the singular form, whatever he tells you, do. Two of the three are of the same, what they call family, meaning that they have the same omissions and deletions of that you would find in later texts. And so what you're left with is basically you have two, basically. And then you have them exhibiting signs of the same deletions and insertions that you have in Greek manuscripts. So what you're dealing with are Hebrew copies of Greek manuscripts, or I should say Hebrew translations of Greek manuscripts, because they have the same things in them that certain later Greek versions have, and they don't have things in them that certain later Greek manuscripts have. So, something to keep in mind, because even with this assertion that what it's saying is whatever he tells you to do, do it, that's only two out of nine of those particular ones. And those particular manuscripts, and all of them, have signs of being translations of Greek manuscripts. So, long story short, well, what does that mean in the whole hoo-ha of everything? Yes, Carrie.
I've heard about the different versions of Matthew, and I think it's interesting. But to be honest with you, I never really understood what the hang-up was about that particular passage before I had even heard of any Hebrew versions of Matthew. I had always come to the same conclusion as what we're saying that the Hebrew version communicates anyway. You know, to me, I thought the point of Messiah saying that they sit in the seat of Moses and to do as they tell you, I always took that as the words of Moses are what the leaders are conveying to the people in the synagogues. And he sets it off you know, with a contrast between what they're saying in the synagogues and what they're actually doing in their lives. And he says, don't follow their works, follow their words, which to me, I thought were the words of Moses anyway. So, you know, I mean, I always thought, I think it's interesting to have the different versions and, you know, the genealogy of the scripts and everything, but I guess I didn't really understand how some people got hung up on what the actual message is with that passage, because to me, they both mean the same thing.
Well, one of the things where it comes into play is what you would say with sagophobia that some people have about the Mishnah, the Talmud, stuff like that. When you go in there, you can obviously see the things that are on target with God's word and stuff that is going off topic. One of the things where it comes in is that basically they have no sort of really guidance in what, you know, the things that you see in there have no real benefits at all. The things that are beneficial. And we talked about that previously in the past, about some of the things, like us being here today in what you would call a congregation, synagogue, meeting, assembly. That whole thing was something that was a invention of those particular, it was a teaching. The whole thing of offering a blessing before you eat is also, it would say, a sagic invention. Because they would do it before and a longer one after. So kind of catching on both ends in case you forget was one of the ideas there. One of the things about the washing of hands and other things were the kind of, as we've mentioned before, the taking the things that were in the sanctuary and in the temple and bringing them out into the public. Now, as we've mentioned also before, the hang-up always comes in, and this is where some people get the wrong idea related to these corrections that Yeshua makes on all these things, is that the teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men, that is where the big issue comes in. Because there's all sorts of things and lessons that come out of these various sages and such. However, it's where do you start replacing what God says with what man's interpretation of things say. And that is where it's one of the key things, and we're going to get into next time, about why he's quoting from Psalm 110:1. You know, the Lord said to my Lord. Because, and why he talks about that later, about call no man rabbi, father, leader, teacher, sort of thing. It's like, do you ever not have a teacher? No. But what is your teacher teaching? Where is your leader leading you? And Paul brings it up. It's like, you know, am I of Paul? Is he of Apollos? No. It's not like you claim some sort of great connection to God or the cleaner teaching because of who your teacher is or who you follow. It is that, hey, we're all in this together. We're all a part of the same body. That's where those things come in, and why it's become a bit of an issue, because some of the people that have, you know, sagophobia will see things, anything related to a rabbi or the rabbinic writings, and just start saying it's all of the synagogue of Satan. Well, true parts of it are, but not true other parts. So one of the things to always remember when you're going through there, it's like a big data dump of all opinions altogether, no value judgments put into anything. So you'll get stuff come bouncing off of all kinds of different walls in there. There's good stuff, and there's the stuff that, you know, like what we were talking about last time, about the distillations of the Torah down to various levels by different, like David down to 11, and those the Malachi, and those were actually come from the Talmud. People did that several hundred years ago. They realized, hey, look, these people distilled these things down into certain points. So that's really in a kind of a long lesson there as to why things are kind of important in that regard, why it became an issue.
Yeah. I find that kind of interesting here in the 23rd chapter. First thing he says there, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.
Seated themselves.
Huh?
Yeah. It's even more correct to say seated themselves. In
correct.
His seat.
I don't have to disagree with that one. But dropping down, this is what I find out. But he says they'd like being greeted as rabbi and all that kind of stuff. But you, verse 8, he's talking now to the multitude and his disciples, it says. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You are all brethren.
Yep.
Next one. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, Christ. Now, he's talking about being teachers, being mm-hmm. instructors, being people who out there and to teach people something.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, but whoever is greatest, I'm thinking being the greatest teacher, the one who really knows the word of God, put that mm-hmm. way, among you shall be your master? No, your servant.
Yes.
That's the approach, because I think this idea of the rabbi was to become your master, like you said, my master, my teacher.
Whatever
this,
they say, no matter
whatever,
what tangent
right,
they're going
they're the ones, so you respond to the teacher rather than letting the teacher having to respond to you.
Yes.
That's what I find. He says, now whoever exalts himself, meaning a teacher, in the sense, or rabbi, as we talked about, right? He will be abased. But whoso humbles himself to be a servant, a teacher, it's a real servant, he will be exalted. I think that's what this particular section, what he was trying to refer to. I may be wrong on it, but I kind of look at it because he's talking about rabbi. There's no way about it now. I technically try to teach what Moses has taught, right? But I don't become a rabbi. Just don't let anybody call you that. You're not the teacher. Somebody else is. In this case, the Messiah is our teacher. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what he's trying to drive at. Maybe, I don't know. But at that point in time, he's leading the group and his disciples and the multitude, not the Pharisees, away from looking toward them, the scribes and the Pharisees, as the teachers that you should look up to and admire and respond to.
Well, the thing, though, is that related to the actors.
Correct.
Among them. You know, these are the people who play scribes on TV. They're not.
So he's telling the disciples, don't be actors.
Yes. Well, I mean, we see it all the time. There are people who can quote God's word up one side and down the other.
Correct.
But the second greatest commandment and the greatest commandment,
yes.
That's not a part of the life. Not a part of life at all. So that is when you say about humbling yourself to that, is that if you truly are humble, this, the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, really can be the guide.
In this chapter, you know, he talked about that that if they were their father, they would not have killed the prophets. That's fascinating, because the very last part of that verse is, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets?" So he's not redressing the people of Jerusalem, but the scribes and the Pharisees who are running the whole show.
And that's the way it's always
been.
It's the leaders of the people.
I'm not going to come and tell you scribes, you Pharisees say something.
Right.
Maybe, I don't know, maybe not the people, but maybe for those guys say, we need you. I don't know. It's just an interesting thought.
Well, you know, as there was the discussion earlier that we looked over is like, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Because what was the prophets talked about is the shepherds. We had read that earlier, I believe it was in Jeremiah, is where we were looking at the shepherds. And there would come a time period where the shepherds would have actually scattered the flock. It's a very distressing image of a shepherd scattering a flock, because they're hired to protect and keep them together. Yes.
Well, if you think about it this way, Yeshua is the teacher, rabbi, leader, whatever you want to call it, that's appointed by God to lead the community. So any titles that we might give to one another should not be allowed to diminish that primary role of Yeshua. Because once we start looking to
a rabbi or somebody else is the ultimate authority, then God or the Messiah are no longer the ultimate authority, and that is where you get into really dangerous territory. And you read about them in the nightly news every so often all the time about some cult leader telling people they ought to commit suicide or, you know, whatever. So there's always some degree of danger in that. You know, you can call, you know, each other whatever you want, but if it takes the focus off the Messiah as being the ultimate leader and rabbi of the community, it's a dangerous phenomenon.
Okay, well, we need to wrap up things here today. And next time around, we're going to be taking a look at, under the greatest commandment, about who is Yahweh. Because that factors in huge into the things that we're going to get to in coming chapters of Luke and comparing them with the other parallel passages in the other Gospels. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us warning and also hope. Father, open our eyes so we'll see your warnings that you've given us. And Father, we just pray that you keep us from being ones that would be participant in killing or harming or delaying the messages of your prophets and your servants. Father, help us to be working for you and not against you. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.